If you would take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. Verses 12 through 21. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare, that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you and be carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." As far as the reading of Scripture. Now, as we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we notice that the evangelist, John Mark, he draws our attention to the Jewish church calendar. He does so in verse 1 when he says, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And similarly, this section begins in verse 12. "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb." The time of the Passover was at hand. This was a high holy day in the Jewish calendar, a religious festal day appointed by God to be observed by the Jews once a year. It was a commemoration of the first Passover, when God delivered the firstborn of the children of Abraham through the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, which then precipitated the liberation and deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Now, this high holy day was to be observed by all the faithful Israelites by pilgrimage to the Holy Land. You have to remember, most of the Jews are not living in Jerusalem. So once a year, they all make pilgrimage to go up to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover, because part of the remembrance of the Passover required that the people participate in this meal within the walls of Jerusalem itself. And this is why our Lord Jesus had been telling his disciples they must go to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man would be betrayed, suffer and die, and the third day rise again. And yet, we know that they didn't really understand this. But one thing they did understand was that it was needful to go to Jerusalem because it was Passover season. It was a special time in the church calendar to gather for worship. And we read of this when Jesus, in chapter 11, comes on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem to the shouts and praises, the hosannas that filled the air, that filled the atmosphere of the day as the Lord came into Jerusalem. And it's in this context, therefore, that we have to read these words this morning. There was danger afoot. Jesus' enemies had kind of revealed their hand, that they are indeed against him and they are seeking to kill and destroy him. Jesus had therefore been living, as it were, even while ministering in Jerusalem, living or spending his days outside at Bethany. So you read often that at nightfall, then the disciples and Jesus would go back and they would be there at Bethany. That's where chapter 14 begins, with the anointing, not at Jerusalem, but the anointing at Bethany. But now they are in Jerusalem and must gather in Jerusalem in order to participate in the feast. And no doubt his disciples are concerned for him. They know that there is danger, that there are those who are seeking to kill and to destroy him. And they come to him in verse 12 and they say, "Jesus, where are we to go to prepare to eat the Passover?" And just as it was in the case of his entry into Jerusalem, he tells his disciples to go to obtain the colt. And Jesus gives them instructions on where to go and where to prepare the Passover. Much like the way he gives them instructions with respect to how to find the colt in Mark chapter 11. Here in Mark chapter 14, Jesus also gives them instructions on how to go and prepare the Passover. We read in verses 13 and 15, He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Now, just as in the case when Jesus gave direction to his disciples on how to find the colt of the donkey, just as in this case as well, it doesn't seem that these are pre-prepared, pre-arranged situations. But rather, it is Jesus, even through the Holy Spirit, a communication, as it were, of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of divine things, the knowledge that only God could have, the knowledge of future things being communicated to him by the Holy Spirit, so that he gives them directions of future things, of things which he did not prearrange or pre-prepare. And it was meant to be a means of comfort to his disciples. That though these instructions seem dark and obscure, and though all these circumstances seem so uncertain, and they don't understand the purpose of what's happening, yet it's good enough that Jesus knows. It's sufficient that Christ knows what he's doing. He has perfect knowledge of all of these events. And it seems to me that one of the applications that we're supposed to draw from this is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord, even over these events that are about to fall out and to take place. That he is not a helpless victim to an angry mob or envious leaders within the religious life of Israel, but that this is the sovereign plan of God. And those purposes and plans of God are those for which the Lord himself is in control over. But it seems that it's even more than that that is being conveyed to us. Not merely that Jesus knows the events, and how does he know the events? Because he is the sovereign Lord. But also it seems that the evangelist is trying to express to us that what Jesus is undergoing is willing and voluntary. That there's no sense in which he is being coerced to do the things which he does. He has perfect knowledge of what is to follow, and yet he willingly and voluntarily submits himself into the hands of his enemies. So someone is not taking advantage of him, but rather he knows what awaits him, and he willingly submits himself to the will of God. We read of this even as he begins to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The Lord Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, and he willingly, voluntarily, with all his heart, engaged himself to go to that place where he was to suffer and die. And now that the hour of Passover had come, the time in which the Lamb is to be slain, Jesus is eager to eat the Passover together with his disciples. Luke records for us in a parallel account these words. These are incredibly striking words. They give us a view into the sanctuary of the heart of Jesus Christ. As Jesus participates in the Passover meal together with his disciples, Luke 22:15, then he said to them, "With fervent desire have I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With fervent desire have I desired. It's a Hebraism. With the greatest of desire, he is saying. With utmost desire, I have desired to eat with you, to be in intimate fellowship with you, to speak with you, my beloved disciples, before the time that I must suffer. Jesus was jealous for the glory of God. He was jealous to accomplish the will of God in his death and through his suffering. He was desirous in love for the souls of his people to purchase them and ransom them from their sins. Jesus was earnest and eager to make reconciliation with God through his blood. The Puritan Edward Lay said, "The cross was as much desired by Christ as heaven itself." The cross was just as much desired by Christ as heaven itself. He desired a time to be alone, to be in close fellowship with his disciples, because he knew that the time was at hand for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. It was the time that he was to go to suffer and die. It was the time for his departure, his exodus. It was the time for his exodus to take place. And he desires to sit with them around the table to share in tokens of his dying love. We read in John chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It's an incredible thing to consider. If you or I were about to suffer in ways that are almost unimaginable, that we would desire to spend our last hours comforting others and giving them instruction and help and consolation, so that they didn't grieve and sorrow over much, but that they would know that there was a purpose behind all that was taking place. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at this hour where it seems so reasonable that his thought should be all invested in himself, yet even at that time, he denies himself and he embraces the cross. And he does it always with a view and intention for the souls of you who sit here week after week, that you might be ransomed and redeemed. He had you on his mind. Even as he went to the cross, as he made preparation to spill the precious blood that was yet encapsulated in his veins, in Emmanuel's veins, the precious blood, it still was in his body, and it was going to be spilt and poured out for you. Yet at that time, he desires intimate fellowship with His people, to encourage them, to comfort them. He loved you, dear Christian. He loved you till the end. He will continue to love you till the end. And this was a most unusual Passover meal. It was the last of all the Old Covenant Passover meals. This would be the last time that a divinely ordained Passover meal would be observed. Because on the same night of the Passover meal, Jesus Christ would institute the very first Lord's Supper. And in the significance lies in the fact that he establishes the Lord's Supper on the day of the Passover to point to the fact that the Passover finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ Himself. That the Old Covenant has come to its climactic end in fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The Passover was meant to commemorate the Lord's salvation from Egypt in the Exodus. But now the Lord's table observed in faith is meant to commemorate the Exodus, the departure of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the new covenant, a new and greater covenant built on better promises in the blood of Christ. But this Passover was also unlike any other Passover. Not just that it was it's the last of the Old Covenant age, but that it was also prepared by the Lamb Himself. John the Baptist identified Jesus as such when he saw Him at His baptism and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Paul likewise says the same in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And there are so many ways in which Jesus fulfills that type of the Paschal Lamb. But I'm only going to give about three to you this morning, but I want to just look at them briefly. As a Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ is meek and gentle in spirit. The type of Christ in the Old Testament was not like this carnivorous beast, but this gentle, meek lamb. And so the prophet Isaiah describes him, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And this is confirmed for us in the first epistle of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 23. He says, "Who committed him no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly." The Lord Jesus was a meek and gentle lamb that had no animus, no violence, no vengeance in his heart or mouth, even as he was abused and mocked and treated with scorn. It was not vengeance he called down from the cross, but he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus Christ is that meek and gentle lamb, signified in the Paschal Lamb. But he is also that pure and spotless lamb that was prescribed in Exodus 12:5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So the Apostle Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 7:26 that our Lord Jesus is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And even though He took upon our flesh and He knew the reality of its weakness and of its frailty, even subjecting Himself to temptation, we read in Hebrews 4:15, that even though he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he remained without sin. In his sinless, pure life, Jesus was qualified, as it were, to be the sacrificial lamb sufficient to take away sin. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, having been reconciled, we shall be saved all the more so by His life." His life, His sinless, pure, blameless life. But the greatest way in which He manifests Himself as the Paschal Lamb is in the illustration and picture that it provides of substitution. The Paschal Lamb was appointed to stand in the place of the firstborn of the sons of Abraham. Remember, God said that He would send forth the angel of divine justice, and that angel would go and strike every house in Egypt, Jew and Gentile alike. But for the sons of Abraham, He made provision that if they slaughtered the Paschal Lamb and applied the blood to the doors of the house, that when the angel of vengeance came, the angel of the justice of God came, seeing the blood, He would pass over. And that is precisely what we have recorded for us in Exodus 12 through 13. "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy your home." The Paschal Lamb was a substitute for the firstborn in the house. And this concept of substitution is built into the very nature of the sacrifices as they began, even from the garden itself. When the very first sin of man plunged the whole human race into sin, and Adam and Eve sought to clothe themselves with their fig leaves of self-righteousness, the Lord says, "No, these will not do." And He removes them from them. But we read that there was animal skins that were placed upon them to clothe them and to hide them from their nakedness and shame. And therein lies the very first sacrifice, and it was a one of substitution in its nature and character. And then you continue through Genesis, and then you see it so beautifully pictured in the story of Abraham and Isaac as he takes them to the mount, and he said, the son says, "Where is the sacrifice, Father?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the sacrifice, my son." And just as he raises his arms to plunge the knife into the heart of his son, the angel stops his hand and reveals that there indeed is a ram caught in the thicket. And there's no way that you could read the story as anything other than God provided a sacrifice to stand in the place of Isaac. And so the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed, huper amon. He was sacrificed in our stead, in our place, for us. For the wages of sin is death. But Christ came as a representative in union with us in our human nature in order that He might pay the wages of death, that He might pay for the wages of sin with His own bloodshed. He voluntarily took up this place to be the sin-bearing Savior for all His people. This is what we speak of as the glorious exchange. My sins for His righteousness. All that I have done, all the iniquity of my life is laid upon Him. And there, justice is satisfied in order that, like the children of Israel, they might be delivered from death and enjoy life. And so we read in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has not come into judgment, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Jesus, as our Paschal Lamb, has borne our sin and has communicated to us life everlasting. As the Paschal Lamb, not one of His bones was broken. We read of that fulfillment in John 19:36. And as the Lamb was also appointed to be roasted by fire, so we see the antitype and fulfillment in the anger of God, in the just anger of the Lord, in the justice of God that is poured out upon Him, as it is captured for us in Psalm 22:14, which reads thus, "My heart is like wax, and it is melted within me." Now, wax doesn't melt unless it is put under fire. He says, "My heart is like wax, and it is melted within me." Jesus Christ, as the Paschal Lamb, was roasted. He was burned up, consumed up, as it were, in the justice of God. He satisfied the justice of God. He appeased the justice of God through His atoning blood. And so John Newton said, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is. Justice smiles and asks no more." God is satisfied in the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb that He Himself has given for the life of the world. And in this way, not only is the mercy of God for us, but even the justice of God becomes our friend. Even the justice of God becomes our friend, dear Christian, in the gospel. We're not reconciled to half a God. We're reconciled to the whole of God through a whole Christ. It's not that God is just merciful toward us, but He even gives to us His justice as a friend to save us. And so we read in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, not He is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins, but He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Dear Christian, it's like we, in our fall into sin, we're in this deep pit, and God's two hands, both of mercy and of justice, reach down into the pit to pull you up. Stephen Charnock wrote it this way. He said, "Justice is now a second mercy." Justice is now a second mercy. Once an antagonist, it has become our advocate. God must be unjust if He be not merciful to a believer. Since our high priest hath been faithful to God, God will not be unfaithful to him, or those for whom He offered up Himself. Happy must he be that hath mercy supplicating and justice itself pleading for him. Dear Christian, it is not mercy pleading for you and justice pleading against you. It is mercy pleading for you and justice pleading for you, because Jesus has satisfied the justice of God. And therefore, it is the justice of God revealed in forgiving sinners. Take that on your knees in prayer. Not just, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, but Lord, be just and true to your Son. He has made full atonement, even for all my wretched sins. For the worst of my sins, Lord, He suffered and died for them all. I plead not only mercy, I pray that You would be true and faithful to Your Son, who with outstretched arms pleads for me, who bears the wounds that He received for my soul on Calvary. Lord, be just, be true, be faithful to Your covenants. What an encouragement to us, dear Christian, that we can go to God and that we can plead not only His mercy, but His justice. There is no part, as it were, of God that is against us. In Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled unto God and all that is in God. But how do we get this saving interest? How do we receive this saving benefit? Oh, dear Christian, look to the Hebrews of old. What did they have to do? It was not sufficient that they heard the news. It was not sufficient that they were told there is a way of salvation. There is a lamb that is appointed if you sacrifice and apply. It wasn't enough in the hearing of the ear. They had to believe. They had to believe. They had to act faith on the Word of God, on the promise of God, and apply the blood. Dear Christian, apply the blood to your soul this morning. Apply the blood of Christ to your conscience. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know what John Owen said? John Owen said, you know what the greatest sin of believers is? Do you know what the greatest sin of believers is? That they do not make sufficient use of all that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe that there is such sufficiency in Jesus Christ for all my sin and for all my daily needs. It doesn't matter if your daily needs are going to work and trying to have a decent attitude. Going to work and trying to speak in a way and not be drawn into sinful conversation. Jesus has grace for you to be a mother and to be able to do all that required of you in the day. From the time you get up to the time you go to bed and you're absolutely exhausted, Jesus Christ has grace sufficient for you. For all my sins. There is sufficiency in Christ Jesus. I'm struggling against these temptations, yet there is sufficient grace in Christ to overcome even temptation. But we must eye Him in faith that He has promised a way of escape when temptation comes. John Owen wrote this. He said, "Hearken to the voice of Christ calling you to Him with your burden. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Come with your burdens. Come, thou poor soul, with thy guilt of sin." Why? What to do? "Why, this is mine," says Christ. "Come with your burden of sin, because that burden is mine," says Christ. "This agreement I made with my Father, that I should come and take thy sins and bear them away. They are my lot. Give me thy burden. Give me all thy sins. Thou knowest not what to do with them, but I know how to dispose of them well enough that God shall be glorified and thy soul shall be delivered." I don't know what to do with my sin. Jesus is standing this day ready to save you. And He is ready to deliver you, even Christian. He's ready to forgive and pardon. You say, I don't know what to do with my sin. Jesus says, come. Those sins are mine. They belong to me. No, I never did any of them. But I will bear them as my own. Bring your burden to me. Cast it on me. Your shoulders cannot bear it, but my shoulders can. And Jesus said, I know how to take thy sins and how to dispose of them in such a way. I know how to get rid of them in such a way that I might give glory to God my Father and deliver you from all punishment. Oh, I might know how to deal with all my sins and the guilt of my sins by not thinking upon them, by going to abuse of substances and alcohol or drugs, or just giving myself more wholeheartedly in the world so that I deaden my conscience to the point that I don't feel much of my guilt and sin anymore. But that would not glorify God, and it wouldn't save my soul at the end. Jesus says, I know how to clear thy conscience and to take away your burden, to deal with your sins in a way to glorify God and to deliver your soul. But there's another picture that we're given in the Paschal feast that is meant to teach us what it means to appropriate the benefits of the gospel. And that is, not only was the blood of the Lamb put on the lintels of the door, or the doorpost of the house, but also the Lamb was to be consumed. The Lamb was to be eaten. The Lamb was to be taken in. There was to be a participation in the Lamb. There was to be a union with the Lamb. John Calvin, as he begins the third book of his Institutes, he says, we must understand, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race is useless and of no value to us. Dear Christian, dear friend, as long as you remain outside of Christ, all that Jesus hath done is of no benefit or value to you. You must be in Christ. And Christ must be in you if you are to share in all the benefits of Christ. And that is pictured before us in the consuming and eating of the Lamb. A participation, a union with the Lamb. I must be wed and united to Christ, so that all that Christ has achieved and accomplished is mine. So that everything that can be said of Christ can be said of me. But not on the basis of anything that my hands have done, or anything that I feel within, but because he has wed me to himself and made me one with him. Dear friends, there is absolutely nothing that will satisfy your soul outside of Christ. There is absolutely nothing that will satisfy your soul without and apart from, outside of Jesus Christ. But let me also say this to you. There is absolutely nothing you can lack if you are united to Christ. That there is absolutely nothing that your soul needs and craves that is good for you that you are without or will ever be without in union with Christ. In union with Him, we have everything that we possibly need. Jesus Christ is indeed our Paschal Lamb. And he made a Passover feast. But then we read that it became night, and he called all of his disciples together to participate in the feast. Verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12. In the evening, he came with the 12. This was a most joyful celebration. This was the height of the height of the Jewish religious calendar holy day observance. This is like Christmas. This is the time of feasting and celebration, of joy and jubilation. It's this time in which they would even sing what was called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 1 through 13 through Psalm 118. And it was and we read one of them this morning of praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and all of this wonderful jubilation. And then in the midst of this is injected into the conversation an absolutely gloomy and sad subject. I was reading Robert Murray McShane, and he actually said, he preached a sermon on this, and he did it on the time that they were going to observe the Lord's Supper, and he said, "Now I know that it is the common opinion of most good men, most godly good ministers, that you never say anything that would be sad or glum or gloomy or just cast a big cloud over the moment. When you're going to come to participate in the supper, this is the height of joy and expression and of happiness and gladness." And he said, "I would have tended to agree with that notion if it had not been for the fact that we find these gloomy and sad words on the lips of our Savior." It was Jesus who introduced this subject. It was the Lord who said in following, "Now as they ate and sat, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.'" Now, I want you to actually try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Imagine that one of the ministers is going to lead in the Lord's Supper. And on the morning that he leads in the Lord's Supper, he looks out upon the congregation and says, "Now, there are some who are going to participate in the Lord's Supper, who will betray the Lord, who will forsake him, who will abandon him." That's what Jesus is doing. As the company of the 12 is around him, Jesus introduces such a serious, sober, saddening subject. No doubt this is in part why the Apostle Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "Before we come to the table, let a man examine himself." Where did he get that from? It seems that he got it from the Lord Jesus himself, who exhorted all who were at the Passover meal to give consideration. And he didn't like wink and nod at Judas. He said it in the midst of all the 12, and we read that all became sorrowful, and they began to ask themselves, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" But in order to understand this rightly, we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus doing this? We know that this is what he did, but why is he doing this? And there's no other answer that I could come to but this. And I stand not on my own shoulders, but even of those in the past. The reason why Jesus does this is out of love for Judas. It is out of love for his betrayer. It is out of love for the one who would within hours become an apostate. He knew that Judas would betray him. And Judas knew that he had already betrayed the Lord. And both of them sit here, both knowing. And yet Judas not coming under any sense of conviction. Jesus, as it were, pleads with him. He shows him, "Judas, there is one of the 12, even one who dips his hand in the dish. I know what you've done, Judas. Turn back. It is not yet too late, Judas. You don't have to go through with this. And Judas doesn't feel an ounce of conviction. And knowingly had already purposed to betray the Lord. When it comes to him, he looks at Jesus and says, "Is it I?" And Matthew actually draws a distinction between Judas and the rest of the disciples, because the rest of the disciples say, "Lord, is it I?" And Judas says, "Teacher, is it I?" What compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he had cared for this man, taught this man, given him even a measure of the Spirit to work in his name, had spent 3 years with him, and yet he was going to betray him, even with a kiss. And yet our Lord Jesus extends himself in love and says, "Judas, the hour has come. You have to make a decision. Turn back. Don't go through with it." Because Jesus Christ is willing to receive even those who had betrayed him. Jesus is willing to receive those who turn back from forsaking him for a time, to return unto him and to be saved, to be forgiven. It's actually a little part of my testimony that I don't think almost ever shared. I've shared only on a couple of occasions with, I think, my children. And that is that when I was about 14, 15 years old, when I was hearing evangelical preaching, I made a profession. I said I wanted to become a Christian. And I read my Bible for about 2 weeks. And that's as long as I followed Christ. And sometimes the words of the warnings of Scripture have absolutely shaken me because of how they speak of those who turn back. But I stand here, a forgiven sinner, and I tell you that if you have ever said you would follow him, but you have turned back, there is yet forgiveness and mercy and pardon in the blood of Jesus Christ. But this leads us to a question. What was the application for the rest of the 11? We know what the application was for Judas. But what was the application for the rest? What's the application of the warnings of Scripture to believers who are saved by grace? We know that the Scripture says, 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But we also read in our Confession of Faith in chapter 14, paragraph 2, based on Isaiah 66, that faith trembles at the threatenings. Faith trembles at the threatenings. I hope maybe that this is useful and beneficial to you. I got 3 points, very brief, of application. This is what the warnings of Scripture are meant to do for a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. The first is that the warnings of Scripture are meant to alarm and awaken us to the danger of sin. They are meant to alarm and awaken us to the danger of sin. Sometimes we are sleepy. Sometimes we are cold. Sometimes we explain away our sins and say it is just a little thing. But these warnings of Scripture often startle us and awaken our conscience to the reality that there is a real danger in sin. That's the first thing it does. It awakens us to the danger of sin. The second thing that warnings do is they shake us and drive us from what the Puritans would call carnal security. Carnal security. What is carnal security? Carnal security is security in the carne, in the flesh. A security in myself. A security in my own strength and in my own ability to keep up this Christian life business. Or it could be a living in the flesh, a kind of living in sin and then thinking that I'm safe because I'm saved. So I can just continue in sin. The warnings of Scripture are meant to shake us from confidence in ourselves and to shake us from confidence that we can just continue to go on in sin. And then thirdly and lastly, this is the main point of the warnings. They are meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are meant to say, Lord, if it was left up to me, I would perish 10,000 times from the age of 33 to the whenever I'm going to be appointed to die and enter into eternity. Lord, if it must rest on me, I must perish. But Lord God, I look away from myself. I look away from my strength. I look away from my piety. I look away from my righteousness. I look away from my gospel duties. And I look only to Jesus Christ. Christ, you are all my hope. You are the only thing that shall fare in that storm. You are the anchor of my soul. Lord, I put no confidence in the flesh. My confidence is in Christ and in nothing else. That's what the warnings are meant to do. So there is to be a sense of a little uneasiness. Because it is meant to say, don't rest in yourself. Look unto Jesus Christ. He alone is our Savior. And He who laid down His life for us has promised that He will keep us and preserve us unto the end. And so we trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And, oh Lord, it is difficult to deal with these passages of Scripture that do make us feel uncomfortable, uncomfortable to read, uncomfortable to apply to ourselves, uncomfortable to wrestle and deal with. But we pray that we might love all Your Word, both the sweet things and the stinging things, because it proceeds from Your lips, and it proceeds from Your lips out of love for our souls. Lord, may there never be a resting in the flesh, but may all our rest and comfort be derived from our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are united to Him, and therefore nothing can sever us from His love. Help us to abide in Him, Lord, and to gain all our confidence and assurance from Him alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.